Now, when I was a boy growing up, many of you here knew my father, and he used to go to a tailor's in Bedford, the town, and he would sometimes come home with just a tie or a shirt, sometimes with a pair of shoes, occasionally with a new suit. But one time he went to the tailor's and he came back with an idea. I don't know what you've been to tailor's for, but I've never been to one for an idea. And he got talking to one of the men that worked there, and he got the idea of buying a holiday chalet. A holiday chalet is somewhere to stay. It's almost a temporary building in a sense. It doesn't have a foundation as such. But he didn't just get the idea of having a particular chalet somewhere in the country. The place I'd never heard of was a place called Hemsby in Norfolk. And a particular chalet park there where this tailor had his own chalet. And so they went off, my parents, and they bought a chalet. John and Sharon have been there, they know it. I see Sharon smiling, she remembers it well. And she's had a few barbecues there, she's welcome back any time. I'm not sure about John, but Sharon's welcome. And we've had lovely times in this chalet. But of every place in the country they bought one, they had to be Hemsby, because what do we get every winter? We get storms. And the east coast of Norfolk is being washed into the sea. They're not building up the sea defences. So I get calls all the time from friends saying to me, when there's a storm and the beach gets washed away some more, is the chalet still there? Forget the fact it's 2 miles inland, it's 15 metres above sea level, and underneath it is rock. They say, because it's Hemsby, they assume that the chalet has been washed away, because there are those who built them on sand dunes, and they have been washed out to sea. And they spent a lot of money on these buildings, and they're gone. And they're gone. And this serves, doesn't it, as a lovely picture for the text that's before us now. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. It's not enough to hear the word of God. It's not enough to hear the gospel. It's not enough to know the gospel, Jesus is saying here. You've got to do my sayings. You might know you need to repent of your sin, but have you done it? That's the question for us this morning as we come to this passage. You might know that if you want to go to heaven, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Have you done it? Are you doing it? Even this morning. That's the question for us as we come here. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is one of the most simple passages of the Bible. I don't claim this morning to be taking a difficult passage. You got one of those a few months ago when I took the passage from Jeremiah on the very naughty figs. You got that a couple of years ago when I spoke on Numbers chapter 5, the sacrifice for jealousy. We can look at complicated, difficult passages, and sometimes they are appropriate. But this morning, we're going to take a passage I used to sing about in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And didn't we enjoy singing that and making bang crashing noises when we got to the end of the chorus? But never must we let familiarity breed contempt. I have found when I used to work in secular work in IT, sometimes it was the most simple things that would get missed and record thousands of pounds worth of losses for a company. Something simple to be missed. Something switched off. Something missed in a line of code. Simple little comma. An object in coding can be missed. A cable missed in the network. Something simple. Wow. And the damage that can bring. A whole company brought to its knees. Thousands of people not able to work. And this is the point that's being made here. this is so simple that a child can understand it. But have we heeded it? Are we living by it? Because this is the principle that gets us to heaven or leaves us to go to hell. And as we come and look at this simple but profound words of Jesus, we'll simply have two headings to base our thoughts under. And the first is the character and the condition of the godly. And the second is the character and condition of the ungodly. So firstly then, the character and condition of the godly. And the words we're reading here that Joey read to us a few minutes ago is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the unfortunate things about the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you've had much to do with Anglicans, I did more growing up. They made much of the Sermon on the Mount. And they became do-gooders. They became very moral through reading the Sermon on the Mount and keeping the Sermon on the Mount. But the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount isn't to show a person how to be moral, though it's got moral principle in it. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to take the moral person and show them that they are a sinner. Jesus was preaching this directly to Pharisees and to scribes, hypocrites, men who thought that they had fulfilled the law, men who thought that they were right with God. He says to them, you don't commit adultery. But if you looked at the woman wantonly, it's the same thing. It's the same thing, the sins there in your hearts. And he there is demonstrating the holiness of God. And if you can read the Sermon on the Mount and get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and you're thinking, no, I'm not a sinner, reread it. You've not understood it. It's designed to convict every one of us of sin. And it's to remind us of who God really is. Because here, the Son of God amplifies the law of God to such a degree, it magnifies the law in a sense, to such a degree, is to show us the foolishness of the human condition, the blindness of our natural condition to know that we are sinners. And it shows us how we can never be righteous in God's sight in and of ourselves. From verse 13 of our chapter, Jesus exhorts us to be active in ensuring that we find the way of everlasting life. Do you know there's some preachers and some churches this morning, and they'll be telling the congregations that there's nothing for you to do with your salvation. You can go on in your sin, salvation, because it's all of God. Because only the elect will be saved. There's nothing for you to do. You've just got to go through life and wait for him to come. Like the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to him and found him. You've got to sit there waiting for Jesus to come. Nothing for you to do. And you can go on in your sin and all these things. Because if God wants to save you, he will. Charles Spurgeon called it the doctrine of devils. He was right. He was right. My friend, if you were on a sinking ship, what would you do? You'd try and save yourself by any way you could. If you were lost on the mountain, you'd try and find your way home and try and get up. You wouldn't just say, well, I'm just going to sit here and wait in the hope I'm going to be saved. You'd try and get yourself to safety. You'd try and signal for help. You'd try and call if your mobile phone was working to try to get located for help to come. And a sinner can do these things to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. As you read the Gospels, we see all sorts of pitiful cases. We see a man whose son has fits and falls in the fire. And Jesus says to him, all things are possible if you only believe. And he says to Jesus, help my unbelief. He will help you believe if you struggle. Some of us, well, we find it hard. We're proud. We find it hard to accept that we are sinners. And we want to go on. And we don't want to face the truth. How we need to pray the prayer that a minister told a little servant girl to pray. Lord, show me thyself. So show me myself. And when she started to pray that prayer, how what conviction of sin she came under. And then when he went back, he said, Lord, told the little girl, pray, Lord, show me thyself. And what a wonderful Christian woman she became. Oh, we need God to reveal these things to us. He has that power to reveal these things to us. He has the power to make these things comprehensible to us that once were incomprehensible. Things we didn't understand, suddenly we can see clearly. And he is encouraging us in this chapter to be careful over our souls. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. It's a simple verse, isn't it? Every time I go walking and I've got to get through some stile or something, and it's a narrow little thing they've done to stop sheep getting through, I think of this verse. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. We see the truth of this every day. Here we are in a church in London. I know there's many churches in London. And so there'll be hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the church in London. But when we go out from the church later and we see the cafe across the road, or perhaps we saw it as we're walking in, how many people will be there? And how many people, if it's going on, will be at the farmer's market up the road? And the other places of entertainment in the evening? Broad is the way. Now on that broad way, and it leads, where? To destruction. To destruction. They're like lemmings. You remember when we were young, some of us who were, was it our golden years you said that we were in, Joey? Our golden years. When we were young, that game came out, didn't it? Lemmings. And most of us had never heard of lemmings, but they were these little creatures that at times would just run straight up a cliff in great numbers. This is what sinners are like. Running to their destruction. Blind to their sin. Ignorant of God. Willfully ignorant, they close their ears when they hear the gospel being preached. They turn away from anything of spiritual consequence to fill their time with pleasure. And they drink fully of that pleasure in this life that really brings nothing lasting. And then when they die, those things that they have are taken from them. And they find themselves where? At the feet of Jesus, being judged by him and condemned to hell. What a terrible existence it is to be a worldly person, a person going to hell. What an awful existence that is. The first experience of Christ, to bow at his feet and to own him as our Lord, to confess our sin before him, and to confess that our condemnation to hell for all eternity is just. As we see the glory of God for the first time, and we see ourselves in his light, much better to turn to God's word and see it from the Sermon on the Mount. Much better to see it now. Much better to turn from that and find that narrow little hidden way that few get through. He warns us not to be careful. Not to follow false teachers. Oh, there's always a false teacher out there. And they'll tell you what you want to hear. He tells us that we can discern between the true and the false by the fruits that their teaching bears. And if we're under a really profitable spiritual ministry, what's the fruit it bears? The people around us, and we ourselves will grow in holiness. That's the effect of true preaching of the Word of God. And it might be that the people around us are few, but they will be spiritually mature. Whereas you find other churches where the ministry is false or has a falseness in it, and you may find that there are hundreds of people, thousands, listening to that ministry. But when you start to look at the lives of the people who attend it and sit under it, you see, well, it has no real effect. They're not doers of the word, are they? They're simply hearers, and the church ceases to be what it's there to be. It ceases to be a place where the people of God are fed, taught, and helped to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. And it becomes little more than a social club. How we need to be careful of that today. A friend of mine who's in the ministry said to me some months ago, many churches today are middle class social clubs. And he's right. We need a ministry that we sit under and profit from that helps us to get nearer to God, to be less like the world, less like those we have to do with, and more like those who are in heaven, who are Christ's. For verse 24, Jesus used the picture of what we believe and do is like building a house. And it's very important when the gospel is preached to discriminate. You know, some preachers, when you listen to them, there doesn't seem to be a lot of difference between the lost and the saved. Well, there should be when a preacher preaches. There should be discrimination between the different characters to whom we preach to. To separate those who are Christ, those who are precious, those who are loved, from those who are vile, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. If this preaching, this type of preaching is neglected, well, the wicked can't discern themselves as being unsaved and lost. And the saved, they don't understand the benefits of being a child of God. They don't see, what does it benefit me to be a Christian? Years ago I sat under a ministry, and I got to the point where I was quite young, and I thought to myself, you know, I can tell you what a Christian doesn't do, but I can't tell any benefits of being a Christian. And that's how we feel this morning. Well, that's a sad place to be. How can we benefit by feeding on Christ through such a ministry? We cannot. We should grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And as the gospel is preached, it should tell us one of two things. It should tell us, yes, I am saved. I am a child of God. There is a reason of the hope that's in me. Or it should say, no, I'm not saved. I need to get right with God. And some people may find ourselves in the middle. I'm not sure if I'm saved. Well, the answer is no. You need to get right with God. You need to come down on one side or the other. You hear these terrible occasions, don't you, when there's mass shootings. And people are powerless when you've got somebody with a powerful weapon. And it happens in warfare as well. And so what does the unarmed person do? Well, they pose as the dead body. And they hide and they hope that the gunman will pass them by. And they can escape that way. And many over the years have escaped by doing this. The expression, I think, is by playing possum, they call it. You pose as a dead person. My friend, in spiritual things, if you pose as a dead person, you are. You're spiritually dead. How we have to pick ourselves up, how we have to run to Christ, how we have to cry out to Him for mercy. Because the picture that Christ is giving here is two men building two houses. Active. And we are investing in two kingdoms. Either we're investing in the kingdom of heaven, or we're investing in the kingdom of this life and sin. Where are we going? The Christian, the godly one, well, their character is simple. They're the ones that have come to Christ. This is the first step. Until they come to Christ under a sense of their own guilt and helplessness, they cannot even claim to be godly. Those that think, well, you know, I'm a moral person, I follow the law, I don't do open sin. It's not enough. It never is enough. You're deluded to think that, and you have to realise, I need to be cleansed of my sin. Why? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is an effect of coming to Christ. And this is one of the marks that's lacking today in many that confess to be Christ's. They don't just come to Him. They hear His sayings. They learn of Him. And as Jesus says here, they don't simply hear His words. They do His words. Well, I'm sure I've quoted it many times to you. I like the words of I think it's at the end of James, where it speaks about a man who's a hearer of the word but not a doer. Is like one that looks in a mirror and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. And what a lovely picture that is. It's a simple picture, isn't it? When we look in the Word of God and we see ourselves pictured there, we know what we are. In this church this morning, I see that we're from different parts of the world and different cultures and all that way. And we had Joey up here a few minutes ago. And if I said to you, well, Joey's a white Caucasian and I'm an Asian, you'd be thinking, well, Charles, you're a little bit stupid. That's clearly wrong. And it would be, wouldn't it? But my friend, for you to tell yourself, I'm all right with God, and you're not doing what Christ teaches, and you haven't done what's required to become a child of God, you're just as deluded as me, thinking I'm an Asian and Joey's a white Caucasian. It simply isn't true. The Christian doesn't rest in simply hearing Jesus' sayings. They don't just like to read the Bible as if it's some little nice little book, but they do them. They desire to know His will in order that they may do His will. It was a long-running joke when couples got married years ago that whatever the husband's favourite food was on the day of his wedding, within the first year he'd start to hate, because his wife would cook his favourite food all the time. He'd have it so much he'd sicken to it, he'd get fed up of that favourite food. Why? Because his wife wanted to please him. His wife wanted to do nice things for him. And so she would do it so much, his favourite food would cease to be his favourite. That could be what we're like, isn't it? But how we should be like that wife who wants to please her husband. There should be that desire in the heart of the Christian to please Christ. Why? What's he done? He gave his life for us. When we have the communion, we think of his sufferings and his death at the cross. The shame, the agony, the terror of Gethsemane, the horror of the privations and tortures that led up to the cross, the condemnation of Pilate, and all these things, how much he's done for us. Then we think of him even now, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, set down on the right of the hand of the throne of the Father. He is our spokesman, our advocate in heaven. He is the one we cry out to. He's the one we pray to God the Father through. Oh, don't we want to, please? Such a wonderful Saviour. Such a wonderful Master that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Doesn't the contemplation of what He has done, and as our prayers are answered and we see various deliverances in life, don't these things make us love Him more? They should do. They should do. There's also a sense here in that being godly, being one of Christ, there's going to come trouble. There's going to come storms. That's what's described in our text. You know, we like life without storms. All of us do. Yesterday, we were up in Coventry for the Mass commemoration there. And this year, it was dry. It wasn't too windy, it was just cool, like today, here's here. But we're thankful for that, because some years we've had pelting rain. The first time I went 25 years ago, my hands turned blue in the cold, and it wasn't that cold yesterday. And you're thankful for those things that are there. We kind of expect bad weather, don't we, at certain times of the year. But many a Christian, they think, well, I'm Christ, and my journey to heaven is going to be a smooth journey. They quote things like a hymn that says, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm, but they forget the fact there is a storm to be sailed through. They talk about Peter and his faithlessness as he walked on the sea. And they criticise Peter for his faithfulness. They forget the fact there was a storm. And it was the storm that terrified Peter, made him take his eyes away from Christ and caused him to sink. And you and I, as we go through life, we will face storms. The closer we walk to God, the more storms we will face. Satan will see to it. That is a fact. The more troubles will come. And the more you try to go, and you'll see many Christians, well, they profess Christ, but they are untroubled. But then when you look at their lives, you find, well, they're not actually living a godly life. As my father used to say about some Christians, they have just enough religion to confuse you. You wonder if they truly are a child of God's. We live in a day when there is so much opposition to the gospel. So much antipathy to the word of God. So much discouragement of virtue and encouragement of vice. How those words come to us, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's our expectation. Too many Christians, they say, oh, I don't like persecution. Of course they don't. But then they become fearful. And they become quiet. And they shut themselves away. And as we'll consider this afternoon, the Christian is the light of the world. And if we hide our light, where does that leave the unconverted? There is no hope of salvation. And this man, well, he's foreseen there's coming storms. And he builds his house upon a rock. Now, I've never actually built a house. But if you think back to the times here, there was no diggers as we have with the hydraulics, helps and all these things. If you're going to dig, it would be manual work. I imagine it would be much easier to build a house on sand. To shovel sand would be much easier than to pickaxe rocks. It seems to me to be obvious here. To do it on the rock takes a lot more effort, a lot more time, and yet the results speak for themselves. When the storm comes, he's secure. He's built a house that can withstand the storm. What is the storm that's coming? Jesus is referring to here. The storm that's coming is the judgment. The storm that's coming is the wrath of the Lamb of God. It's when he will return. And men will cry to the caves and dens of the rock to fall on them and to hide them from his wrath. That's the storm that's coming. Well, those that put their trust in him, they don't fear that storm. Why? Because they know that they are safe, founded upon that rock. When the storms blow and the tempest beat upon the true Christian, he has that benefit of digging deep. He's laid his foundation well. And he knows that this house will survive the storm. And we know that Christ will survive every storm. And in him we do not need to fear. The hymn writer was out of the storm, wasn't he? And he hid in the cleft of a rock. And what did he write? Rock of ages, cleft for me. He was speaking as if it was that rock was cleft ready for him in that storm. Let me hide myself in thee. What beautiful words they are. Are we in that rock, which is Christ? Do we have the grounds for our hope of heaven? Trusting in Christ's merit for the pardon of sin. I love the doctrine of imputation or reckoning. How, when Christ hung upon the rock, my sin was imputed to Christ. And he was made sin, not just for me, but for every child of God through every age, as he hung upon the cross. Our sin was reckoned to him, imputed to him. And in response, his righteousness is imputed or reckoned to me, to us, if we're a child of God this morning. And look at the effect it has. As Christ hung upon that cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he cry that? Because he's being made sin. He was our sin bearer as God looked upon him. He's so holy he cannot look upon sin. All he could see was our sin. And now when God looks upon me, and I know my sin, or I know some of my sin, and I know my unrighteousness, He can look upon me. He can smile upon me. Why? Because he sees righteousness. He sees sinlessness, not mine, but Christ. Isn't that wonderful doctrine for us today? That's what it is to be founded upon the rock, which is Christ. Well, secondly, we come upon the character and condition of the ungodly. Well, their character is the absolute opposite of what we've been describing with the Christian. They don't come to Christ, whether they hear the gospel or not. They think that they're going to go on the way they are. They look around them, don't they, and they think, well, things are like this. They've always been like this. They're going to continue being like this. And it's a foolish notion. I live in Bedfordshire, and this is where John Bunyan used to live, and he used to live about 6 miles down the road in the village of Elstow from where I am. And I bought a book last year on the sites to do with Pilgrim's Progress, and some of you have been there and you've been to House and House, which is thought to be the Paris Beautiful, and there's various other places. There's Cainhoe Castle near Clophill, where they think was Doubting Castle, and so the list goes on. But one of the interesting things was in this book, which was written by a former vicar from a neighbouring village to where we live, a place called Wootton. He wrote about the Slough of Despond, and I've heard various theories over the years where the Slough of Despond could be. And the big river that runs through the middle of Bedfordshire, through Bedford itself, is the Great Ouse, the River Ouse. There's more than one Ouse in it. It's called the Great Ouse. And this writer wrote, and he was writing at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, he wrote that the Slough of Despond could be almost anywhere in the Ouse Valley. Now, the Ouse Valley is a huge expanse because Bedford is on a plain, and it's miles wide. And he was writing at a time when he is talking where there used to be all these boggy marshes around that part of Bedfordshire. Anywhere could have been the Slough of Despond. You know, when you drive around Bedfordshire now, at the beginning of the first quarter of the 21st century, it's dry. It's dry. They've built houses on the Slough of Despond. There's roads on the Slough of Despond. And the last 2 winters that have been so wet, we've seen fields fill up with water, like they would have been years ago. And of course, people say to us, well, that's climate change. Well, of course the climate's changing. Climates do change, and we're not going to get into a debate on that today. I'm sure many of you are here are far more gifted with science than I am. But the point was, things are returning to how they were. And the boggy ground's there. And what people are finding around the country is where houses have been built on this formerly wet ground, which used to be marshland, it's getting wetter. And the houses are developing cracks, and they're sinking, and they're having problems. Why? They've been built on unsuitable ground. And this is the picture of the foolish man. He's built his house on sand, the worst material possible to build one. It has no formation. This is the problem over in Hemsby. The sand is getting washed out to sea. Not to scare you too much, but further down the coast from Hemsby, there's a nuclear power station in Essex. And it's all around it being washed out to sea. They have to keep shoring it up because it's likely to get washed away by the sea. That wasn't very wise building that there, was it? And the picture here is if we are like the most people, in all our thoughts there is no God, is what the Bible says of the fall. We think to ourselves, I don't need God. We get up in the morning, there's clothes to put on. We have a comfortable house we're living in. We go to our cupboards and our fridges and we get the food out. Or we pop out to have breakfast. It was my birthday on Friday. Mum, Rachel and I, we went and we had a nice Premier Inn breakfast. That's a nice way to do breakfast and start the day. And we go out for breakfast and all these things, and we have everything we could want. And we go through our days comfortable. We get in our cars. I'm sure that if we looked at the person who owns a car in our congregation, the worst car that's owned in the church, the oldest one, the highest mileage one, is probably mine. We looked at that car and we compared that to what people were driving in the 1950s. We'd say they're wonderful. The technology, the comfort, the air conditioning, climate control, and all these things we'd say, well, what happens when men say, what more could I want? Just like Esau said to Jacob, I have enough. But Jacob could say, I have all. Why? Because he was right with God. And we are content with too little. We are content to die and fall short of heaven. Because we think to ourselves, you know, this life is wonderful. And there's many blessings and many comforts in it. But we think, I don't need God. And they go to church and we think, well, it's a nice thing to do. Why unbelievers go to church are not entirely clear. But many of us, it's because we're raised to go to church, or we have family in church, or we have friends in church. Whatever it is, we go, we get something from it. But we think these preachers that come every week, well, we think they're a bit extreme, particularly that Charles Scott Pearson. He's a real extremist with what he preaches, telling me I'm a sinner, telling me I've got to get right with God. Well, they don't really believe that, do they? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. People believe it so seriously. They're giving their life as martyrs because they believe in it. That's how serious true Christians believe the gospel, the sayings of Jesus. Yes, we believe it. We trust in it because we trust it to take us to heaven where we die. And we trust God for his promises. We believe that the Bible is the word of God. And we believe that to hold these things in derision is the most solemn thing. And will lead to our soul's condemnation in hell forever. Often they will have a particular besetting sin, a particular love of something that holds them back. They think, well, I don't want to give this up. If I become a Christian, I have to give this up, I have to give that up, I have to give the other up. My friend, better to be naked and starve to death and gain heaven than to die in wealth and comfort and go to hell. They are described as foolish. Look what happens when the storm comes. The house fell, and great was the fall of it. It isn't just a picture of a house collapsing here. It's a tremendous collapse that's going on. You can just imagine the house has been swept away. And we see, don't we, occasionally in the news, tremendous scenes like this, such as when the great tsunami happened some years ago. And we see storms that come, particularly in North America we hear them, but other parts of the world too, and houses that are there are just gone. They're just gone. And this is how God describes the unbeliever, the wicked. In other places they are like stubble. Nothing. Weightless. Just gone. Just gone. When you think back to the account of Noah and the flood, and we don't know how many people perished in that flood, whether it was thousands or millions, it's impossible to ascertain. Where are the bodies? They're gone. The fountains of the deep broke up. It's likely they were just sucked away, or even the violence of the storm caused the bodies to be completely destroyed, as often happens to mountaineers when they fall. They're gone. And as far as God is concerned, when you die godless, as far as God is concerned, on the day of judgment, if you die in your sin, you're gone. Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you, he will say. Gone to hell. Never again will he look upon your sin. Never again will he look upon your rebellion. You will be there in that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Great will be your fall. Every bit of wealth, every comfort you've got is taken from you. Every smile is replaced with a tear. And there you will be for all eternity. and the preachers you've mocked and held in contempt, their words will come back to haunt you as you have to realize one simple, terrible truth. You deserve to be there. The worst thing of hell, just various ways it's described, must be the sufferings of conscience. Accepting you deserve to be there. The friends you had in life, you thought, well, my friends are going to hell, I want to be with them. They'll turn on you. There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're suffering. Their suffering is horrible. It's awful. What a folly to trust in the vain delusions that appear in this life, the sense that we don't have to take these things necessary. Oh, how I would call upon each one of us to take the matter of our soul seriously. To be ready to stand before God on that great day, whenever it may come. The only way to be prepared is to be watching and waiting every day. How we need to have a sense what's often termed practical religion. How we need to keep our soul watching and waiting. That our religion doesn't consist in mere notion. Even if it's just or scriptural. But how we need our hearts. How we need our life to conform to the teachings of the Word of God. How do we know if we're a child of God? Because we can see the fruits of God's Word taking place. That's how we're judged on the day of judgment. You say to me, I'm fruitless. Well then, get right with God. Because either you're unsaved, or you've been saved and you're not living with Him. Bring forth the marks of what it is to be a Christian. Start to live for Him. Found yourself upon that rock. Don't be swept along on the broad way that leads to destruction. But turn to that straight way. Lead that less, walk that less worn path. Oh, a house that has a deep foundation, that's fixed upon a rock, will stand whatever comes up against it, the storms or the tempests. When you look back in the history of England, we've got all the castles, haven't we, around the country. And I remember, in fact, it was the week I met my wife, that's how well I remember it, going down to Corfe Castle in Swanage. And Corfe Castle's impressive, it's just blown in half. And the way the parliamentarian forces captured that castle from the royalist ones during the English Civil War was they dug a tunnel under it and put explosives under the corner. A very standard technique in warfare. And they blew it, and they used such explosives it split the castle in two. It blew it open. If it had been founded upon a rock, truly founded upon a rock, they wouldn't have been able to do it. Because they've had to have chiseled through solid stone. Nobody will be able to take us from Christ. Nobody can undermine us if we're founded upon Him. As we come to a conclusion this morning, let me ask you the secret of your heart. Don't just tell me what you think. Don't just tell me what you believe. Tell me, are you doing the words of Christ? Are you living the Christian life? Have you got that evidence that you are the wise man with the house on the rock? Or is your religion nothing more than notion? Nothing more than an idea, well, I'm a Christian because that's what my parents brought me to be. It sounds a nice thing to be. Well, then you're like the foolish man, building upon the sand. Oh, when we die, my desire for each one of us is we're found in Christ. And each one of us hears that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's my desire for me. That's my desire for you. I can know where I stand with Christ. Only you can know where your soul is this morning. In this day of salvation, if you've never done so before, I most solemnly charge you to call upon Christ for mercy, to give you that grace to repent of your sin and believe on Him as a Saviour if you've never done so before. If you are a Christian and you're living a worldly life, I most solemnly charge you, how can you be sure you're Christ's if you're not a doer of his word? It's the only evidence you have that your heart responds to him and you conform to his image. And let us all remember, we have hell to escape and heaven to gain. Amen.